you can jot them down so that you will not forget them and so that you will not need to think about them all the rest of the way through the paper, thereby missing everything else that I'm going to say. And I would suggest that you ask the questions after I complete the paper. We should have some time for questions and perhaps for some discussion. So if you have questions, would you please hold them until the completion of the paper? I have entitled my paper, Revelation, the Word that Discloses God's Glory. Revelation, the Word that Discloses God's Glory. This will be a consideration of the modern liberal and conservative understandings of the biblical and theological concept of revelation. Permit me to begin with a quotation from Leon Morris's book, I Believe in Revelation, published in 1976. In the face of a widespread denial of the reality or the relevance of revelation, it is plain that Christians today must do some hard thinking. We can no longer take revelation for granted. Should we reject the whole traditional idea of revelation or the ways in which it has been formulated? If so, what do we put in its place? If not, what are we to say of the very forceful criticisms that are being put forward? Such questions cannot simply be glossed over. To what widespread denials and forceful criticisms is Morris referring? What is it in these denials and criticisms that should cause Christians to do some hard thinking? Why can we no longer take the traditional idea of revelation for granted? And how do the traditional, conservative, and the modern, liberal views of revelation differ? For a statement of the traditional conservative view of revelation, let us go back to Benjamin B. Warfield's article, Revelation, which appeared first in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia in 1915, and later under the title, The Biblical Idea of Revelation in the Inspiration and Authority of the Bible. Warfield states, Revelation is the correlate of understanding and has as its proximate end just the production of knowledge. Though not, of course, knowledge for its own sake, but for the sake of salvation. The series of the redemptive acts of God, accordingly, can properly be designated revelation only when and so far as they are contemplated as adapted and designed to produce knowledge of God and His purpose and methods of grace. Further on in the article, Warfield states, the terms employed in Scripture to express the idea of revelation are the common words for disclosing, making known, making manifest. In the English Bible, the Authorized Version, the verb reveal occurs about 51 times, of which 22 are in the Old Testament and 29 in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the word is always the rendering of a Hebrew term, gala, or its Aramaic equivalent, gala. When applied to revelation, it seems to hint at the removal of obstacles to perception, or the uncovering of objects to perception. In the New Testament, the word reveal is always the rendering of a Greek term, apokalypto, which has a very similar basal significance with its Hebrew parallel. On the face of the English Bible, the terms reveal, revelation, bear therefore uniformly the general sense of disclose, disclosure. Warfield concludes by stating, the Scriptures themselves represent the Scriptures as not merely containing here and there the record of revelations, words of God, given by God, but as themselves in all their extent a revelation, an authoritative body of gracious instructions from God. Note in these quotations the emphasis upon revelation as producing knowledge, revelation as disclosure, and revelation as instructions from God. For a statement of the modern liberal view of revelation, let us look at the words of John Bailey in his book, The Idea of Revelation in Recent Thought, published in 1956. Bailey states, "The revelation of which the Bible speaks is always such as has place within a personal relationship. It is not the revelation of an object to a subject, but the revelation from subject to subject, a revelation of mind to mind." If we consult Kittle's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, we shall be told that in the Old Testament, revelation is not the communication of supernatural knowledge and not the stimulation of numinous feelings. It does not itself consist in these things, but is quite essentially the action of Yahweh, an unveiling of his essential hiddenness, his offering of himself in fellowship. While in the New Testament, revelation is likewise understood not in the sense of a communication of supernatural knowledge, but in the sense of a self-disclosure of God. Bailey says, "The recovery of this fundamental insight is the first thing we notice as running broadly throughout all the recent discussions, marking them off from the formulations of earlier periods." He further says, "The Bible does indeed speak of saving knowledge, but this is no mere knowledge that, and no mere knowledge about. It is a knowledge of. It is what our epistemologists call knowledge by acquaintance, as distinct from merely conceptual knowledge. God does not give us information by communication. He gives us himself in communion." Thus, Bailey. For another statement of the modern liberal view of revelation, let us note the emphases of Wolfhart Pannenberg in his introductory article to Revelation as History, published in 1968. Pannenberg states, "If we study contemporary dogmatics for the meaning of the concept revelation, we find a confusing variety of meaning. Yet over and above all of these distinctions is the present consensus that revelation is in essence the self-revelation of God. Revelation is not God's making known a certain set of arcane truths, but, as Karl Barth puts it, the self-disclosure of God. From its beginnings, Christian theology was aware that in every revelation, God's prime disclosure is of himself. The new stress is the exclusive use of the term revelation to mean the self-disclosure of God without any imparting of supernatural truths." Pannenberg continues, "Self-revelation is thus so strictly understood that it is no longer permissible to think of a medium of revelation that is distinct from God himself." And he further says, "One can think of revelation in the strict sense only if the special means by which God becomes manifest, or the particular act by which he proves himself, is not seen as distinct from his own essence." Of course, this emphasis on revelations being a self-disclosure of God himself, rather than a disclosure of information, or knowledge, or truth, or doctrine about God, is not new. We can trace it through a number of books, including Karl Barth's The Word of God and the Word of Man, 1928, Barth's Church Dogmatics, 1-1 and 1-2, 1936, 1956, H. Richard Niebuhr's The Meaning of Revelation, 1946, Emil Brunner's Revelation and Reason, 1946, Brunner's The Christian Doctrine of God, Volume 1 of his Dogmatics, 1949, C.H. Dodd's The Authority of the Bible, 1947, Paul Tillich's Systematic Theology, Volume 1, 1951, John Bailey's The Idea of Revelation and Recent Thought, 1956, William Temple's Nature, Man, and God, 1964, F. Gerald Downing's Has Christianity a Revelation? 1964. John Macquarie's Principles of Christian Theology? 1966. A. O. Dyson's Who is Jesus Christ? 1969. James D. Smart's The Strange Silence of the Bible in the Church? 1970. Christopher Evans' Is Holy Scripture Christian, 1971, and James Barr's The Bible in the Modern World, 1973. However, although this emphasis is not new, the consensus regarding this emphasis among contemporary liberal scholars does appear to be new. This liberal view of Revelation as God's self-disclosure locates the revelation in a subjective experience in which the transcendent God himself breaks into history and confronts the individual in a here and now existential moment. In that moment, the individual experiences God without capturing or possessing him. Thus, he cannot walk away from this experience saying, I hold truth, or I have in my possession truths about God. In that moment, the individual knows God, not with conceptual knowledge, but with knowledge of acquaintance. Thus, he cannot walk away from this experience saying, I possess cognitive knowledge about God. In this experience, he receives no information about God, no conceptual knowledge about God, no teaching concerning God, and no truth concerning God. Rather, he knows the truth, that is, God himself. This is revelation, and only this is revelation in the modern liberal view. Does this view of revelation have relevance for the doctrine of inspiration? It has direct relevance. The writers of Scripture in this view experienced the revelation of God and attempted to give witness to that experience. But when they turned from the I-thou relationship, the subject-subject relationship, and attempted to say something meaningful about this experience, they moved to a subject-object relationship, an I-it relationship, in which God became an object instead of a subject. They attempted to speak about God, and in doing so, they were really speaking about revelation rather than revealing God. How could they reveal God in any case? Only God can reveal God. In speaking about God, they were providing their readers with information, conceptual knowledge, doctrines, and truths about God. They were not, however, communicating revelation. Thus, this view of revelation reduces the Bible to a collection of human witnesses to divine revelation, an anthology of human attempts to say something meaningful about the subjective experience of God's self-disclosure. As such, there can be no simple identification of revelation with the total content of Scripture. In fact, there can be no identification of revelation with Scripture at all, either as a whole or in part. Since the Bible is a record of human witnesses to divine revelation, there is no revelation in the Bible at all. The older maxim, what the Bible says, God says, must now, according to modern liberal theology, be replaced by the maxim, the Bible is the word of man about the word of God. According to this view of revelation, the Bible is a purely human book and contains no revelation of God whatever. However, the Bible is unique in that it witnesses to divine revelation, to the experiences of individuals to whom God disclosed himself. However, the Bible's witness is a human activity, and as such is characterized by human fallibility and error through and through. How does the doctrine of inspiration fit into this view of revelation and of Scripture? Inspiration is viewed as divine assistance given to the biblical writers to communicate to the world the illumination which they had received in the experience of revelation. Illumination is used in this view to mean that guidance of the minds of men who receive revelation so that they interpret what they receive as revelation. To put it another way, God is on the sending end of revelation. Human beings are on the receiving end. When God discloses himself to an individual, he also illumines that individual's mind so that the individual can perceive God's self-disclosure as a genuine revelation. Seen in this light, inspiration becomes a divine assistance given to the biblical writers to communicate their fallible human witnesses to divine revelation. What a depressing view. God can reveal himself, but he cannot communicate to man any truth or item of information concerning himself. God can reveal himself and can give man a knowledge of acquaintance of himself, but he cannot communicate conceptual knowledge of himself to man. Man can thus know God without knowing anything about God. Without knowing one single item of information or one single truth about God, man can know God. And when man attempts to say something about this knowledge of God, he can say nothing about God that can be called knowledge or truth or revelation. He can only witness to his experience of God's self-disclosure. Even though God has illumined his mind to recognize the reality and meaning of God's revelation to himself, man still cannot say anything meaningful about the content of revelation. And even though God assisted the biblical writers in their attempts to communicate to the world their witness to divine revelation, this inspiration produces nothing more than the fallible words of human beings trying to say something about the transcendent, unspeakable, ineffable self-disclosure of God. Again, I say, what a depressing view. God does not have the power to communicate something true about himself to man in such a way that man can grasp it. God does not have the power to infallibly guide man in committing revealed truth to writing. God can reveal himself, whatever that means, but he does not have the power to reveal to man any idea of who he is or of what he is like or what he wants man to do. Not only is this view depressing and baffling, it is also foreign to the ideas of revelation and scripture which we find in the Bible itself. If the Bible is Christianity's source book, then we should expect to find these so-called Christian views of revelation and inspiration in the Bible. To the contrary, we find that these ideas, rather than being taught in the Bible, are not found there at all. In fact, upon scrutiny, we discover that the Bible teaches not that God reveals an unmediated knowledge of himself, but rather that God discloses himself through events and words, through mighty acts and the meanings of those acts, through symbols and their interpretation, and through names which God gives to himself. And it is precisely through these means that God reveals himself. But now, having said all this, we must renew our earlier question. What is it in these denials and criticisms of the traditional conservative view of revelation that makes Leon Morris feel that Christians must do some hard thinking and make some sort of informed response to this modern liberal consensus? Are there some new concepts and emphases that should cause conservative Christian scholars to review, enlarge, perhaps expand their concept of revelation? After all, the subjectivism of Bartianism has been around for some 60 years, and many Christian scholars have thoroughly analyzed and critiqued it. What could be new? One question which has been raised in current discussion is this: can it properly be called revelation if it is not received and at least to some extent understood? Bailey points up this question. He says, it is not enough to think of God as giving us information by communication, but we must rather think of him as giving himself to us in communion. Two things are implied in this. First, what is fundamentally revealed is God himself, not propositions about God. Second, God reveals himself in action, in the gracious activity by which he invades the field of human experience and human history, which is otherwise but a vain show, empty and drained of meaning. Other sacred books are composed mainly of oracles, which communicate what profess to be timeless truths about universal being or timeless prescriptions for the conduct of life and worship. But the Bible is mainly a record of what God has done. He further says, we must, however, think very carefully what we mean when we say that revelation is given in the form of events or historical happenings. For it is not as if all who experience these events and happenings find in them a revelation of God. The question thus arises as to whether even such events as are in themselves mighty acts of God can properly be spoken of as revelation, if in fact there should be nobody to whom they reveal anything. To take the human analogy, do all my efforts to make myself plain amount to a real self-disclosure if none succeeds in grasping what is in my mind? Surely not. We must therefore say that the receiving is as necessary to a completed act of revelation as the giving. It is only so far as the action of God in history is understood as God means it to be understood that revelation has place at all. The illumination of the receiving mind is a necessary condition of the divine self-disclosure. He further says, the prophets and apostles all believed that only by God's own aid were they enabled to interpret his mighty acts. Surely, says Amos, the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets. This enablement, this illumination, is what is meant by inspiration. The concept of inspiration is thus the necessary counterpart of the concept of revelation. He further says, our study has thus led us to the conclusion that revelation is always given us through events, yet not through all events, but only such as appear as God's mighty works, and through no event in its bare character as occurrence, but only as men are enabled by the Spirit of God to apprehend and receive its revelatory power. Now, from a conservative point of view, I believe it is meaningful to ask the question, if God has disclosed true knowledge of himself, can this knowledge properly be called revelation? Unless a person who is capable of receiving and understanding this knowledge actually receives and understands it? That is, we can see how there can be such a thing as objective knowledge unknown to a given person, for example, in books or computer storage systems. But it is difficult to see how it can be called revelation if it is not communicated to and received and understood by a knowing person. Permit me to illustrate the point. If an important message containing new data is placed before a blind and deaf person in the form of a sound motion picture, does any communication take place? Even though the message is objectively up there on the screen in the form of light images and objectively there in the room in the form of sound waves, is there any information which gets through subjectively to the blind and deaf person? And if not, can we properly speak of the message as a revelation to the blind and deaf person? Leon Morris addresses this issue. He says, it must be emphasized that revelation is in the nature of a gift. Revelation is an act of God, not man. All that man can do is to receive what God proffers. This does not mean that man's part in the revelatory process is unimportant. Unless he receives the revelation humbly and with faith, revelation does not take place. We ought not to think of it as something given objectively in such a way that it cannot but be seen and recognized for what it is. It can be misunderstood. It can be rejected. Men may reject the revelation either in nature or in scripture or in both. Without faith, there is no perception of revelation. Not everyone who looks at nature or reads the Bible is convinced. This does not leave the reality of revelation in uncertainty. It is the perception of the revelation that is at stake, not the revelation itself. God has spoken whether they hear or whether they forbear. But unless men come in humble faith, they will still miss the wonderful thing that God is saying to them. End quote. On the one hand, we can affirm that revelation is objective and historical. On the other hand, we can affirm that revelation is also subjective and personal. It would seem that if a disclosure is to be revelation in the fullest sense, it must be understood. If something is revealed to me objectively, but I do not understand what it means, then is it revelation in the fullest sense? Has any communication taken place? If the Holy Spirit does not illumine what has been objectively revealed, how can I understand the truth? And is not understanding part of the concept of revelation in its fullest sense? These considerations, emphasizing the personal and subjective dimension of revelation, would appear to establish a warrant for the careful study of Scripture as a book of revelation, so that by exegesis and interpretation, explanation and application, men might understand the revelation that God has been pleased to make of himself. A second question which has been raised is this: has all revelation occurred in the past? Does God reveal himself to men in the present? Once again, John Bailey addresses this issue from the liberal point of view. He writes, "God reveals himself to me only insofar as I apprehend him. Such apprehension, however, must be a fact of my own present experience, or nothing at all." And that is why more than one of the writers whom we have been quoting insists that all revelation is the present moment. Through the past, God reveals himself to me in the present. This could not be unless he had revealed himself to others through that past while for them it was still present. Had there been no contemporary prophetic interpretation of God's dealings with Israel and no contemporary apostolic interpretation of the gospel history, I should not at this distance be finding the presence of God in them at all. On the other hand, I could not know that God had revealed himself to the prophets and apostles through these events unless through his revelation of himself to them he were now revealing himself to me. I could know indeed that they claimed to have received such a revelation, but I could know that their claim was justified only if, as I read what they say, I too find myself in the presence of God. This would hold good even if, as so often in traditional theology, the truth revealed were believed to consist in propositional truths, and the authenticity of the past revelations believed to be guaranteed by external proofs, such as accompanying miracles and fulfilled predictions, whose validity must be evident to all observers. But it holds all the more now that this kind of guarantee carries so little conviction among us. From a conservative stance, James I. Packer speaks to this question. He writes, "The history of salvation, the acts of God, took place in the context of the history of revelation, the oracles of God. But the epoch of revelation ended with Christ and the apostles. How then does God reveal himself to us today? By saying to us the same things that he said to others long ago, only now in direct application to ourselves in the situation in which we are. The Christian studying the recorded words of God will often feel that what God said to someone thousands of years ago speaks to his own condition so perfectly that it might have been written specially for him. And so, of course, it was. For just as every Christian can truly say with Paul that Christ loved me and gave himself for me, Galatians 2:20, so he can truly say that God loved me and wrote this book for me. What God caused to be written for the church in general, he caused to be written for each Christian individually. The devotional maxim that one should read the scriptures as one would read a personal letter from one's best friend rests not on pious fancy, but on the hardest theological fact. The Bible as a whole, viewed from the standpoint of its content, should be thought of not statically, but dynamically. Not merely as what God said long ago, but as what he says still. And not merely as what he says to men in general, but as what he says to each individual reader or hearer in particular. In other words, Holy Scripture should be thought of as God preaching. God preaching to me every time I read or hear any part of it. God the Father preaching God the Son in the power of God the Holy Spirit. End quote. A third question which has been raised is this. Must Revelation be exhaustive in order to count as divine disclosure? Can Revelation, which is partial, nevertheless be genuine? Among others, Wolfhart Pannenberg raises this issue. He says, every activity and act of God can indirectly express something about God. As acts of God, these acts cast light back on God himself. This does not, of course, mean that they reveal God. For every individual event which is taken to be God's activity illumines the being of God only in a partial way. Thus, no one act could be a full revelation of God. The isolated conception of a single divine action as the revelation of God most often leads to a distorted view, to an idol. End quote. Here we must raise a counter question. Is a full self-disclosure of God required if it is to count as revelation? And if so, what counts as self-disclosure? For example, does God's revelation of his nature in the form of attributes count as a self-disclosure? Not if what we call God's attributes or characteristics are simply qualities which we conceive of and then ascribe to God. Not if God's self-disclosure must be a complete disclosure of the entirety of God's essence, so that a partial self-disclosure is no disclosure at all. Not if revelation of some divine attributes, not being exhaustive of God's being, is no revelation at all. Conservative theology holds that when God tells us something about his nature in terms of his attributes or perfections, he is telling us something meaningful about himself. He's not simply telling us something which he wants us to believe, or something that is good for us, or something by which he wishes to regulate our lives so as to accomplish his purposes. He is telling us who and what he really is. When the Westminster Divines formulated their answer to question 4 of the Shorter Catechism, they were attempting to gather up the truths given in God's revelation of himself and express them in a brief but not exhaustive summary. They said, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. When conservative theologians attribute characteristics to God, they are not creatively constructing and ascribing to God qualities which they believe he has. Rather, they are attempting to receptively reconstruct the perfections of God's nature by attributing to God what he attributes to himself. But now, what can we say to this insistence that a self-disclosure must be complete if it is to be a revelation of God at all? This is a very peculiar concept. For when we reflect about the nature of knowledge in general, we recognize that no human being knows anything completely or exhaustively. Even the model Renaissance man who was conversant in every field of knowledge knew no one field exhaustively. And no modern man, even the most brilliant and erudite, knows even one area of one field in its fullness or completeness. No human being knows everything about anything or any person. Our knowledge, whether of things or of persons, is always partial, never exhaustive. In fact, we do not know even ourselves exhaustively, confining our answer to the realm of personal knowledge of persons, since God's self-disclosure is the subject at issue. Does this liberal contention mean that since we can never know a person exhaustively, we cannot know that person at all? If a person does not disclose himself or herself exhaustively, but only partially, does this mean that we cannot say that that person has revealed himself or herself to us, and that therefore we cannot know him or her? Further, since a person does not even know himself exhaustively, how is it possible for him to reveal himself exhaustively so that other persons can know him personally? This claim that revelation of God must be exhaustive if it is to disclose God himself reduces to absurdity. We know many persons who do not know themselves exhaustively. We know them only partially, only to a certain degree, but we know them nonetheless. Although God knows himself exhaustively, that is, he knows himself both factually and personally through and through, and although he reveals himself only partially, condescends to our creaturely limitations, and lisps with us as with small children, yet through the revelation of his nature and by his Spirit, he gives us an understanding so that we can know him, and we do know him, partially, yet truly. A fourth question which has been raised is this. Must revelation, in order to be a genuine self-disclosure of God, be exclusively personal and non-conceptual? Further, how does the conceptual knowledge of God given in Scripture relate to my personal knowledge of and relationship to God? In response to these questions, let us first attempt to get clear on the two categories of knowing being referred to. Let us apply both categories to the knowledge of persons. Knowledge of persons is of two basic kinds. First, there is factual knowledge, which can also be called cognitive or conceptual knowledge. The contents of this kind of knowledge is information, facts and truths about persons. It is possible to have a great deal of factual knowledge about persons whom we have never met, with whom we have never had any contact. On the basis of such knowledge, it is even possible for historians to write extensive biographies of personages who lived long before the historians began their research. The second kind of knowledge is personal knowledge, which can also be called knowledge of acquaintance or knowledge of personal relationship. The contents of this kind of knowledge is also information, facts and truths about persons. But it is information that has been set within the framework of personal relationship and that has at least in part been communicated by the living person who is known. To know persons personally, we must have personal contact with them and must get to know them. If we experience a large amount of contact with them, we get to know them rather well, provided they open up to us and reveal themselves as they really are. Such personal knowledge usually includes recognition of a person's appearance or his name, or at the least, some of the person's characteristic attitudes, beliefs, or traits and behaviors. That is, something of his or her personality. Both kinds of knowledge of persons, factual knowledge and personal knowledge, are capable of various degrees. We may have only a passing factual acquaintance with the life of a historic personage, or we may know more about that personage than anyone else in the world, with various degrees between. Likewise, we may have only a passing personal acquaintance with someone, or we may know that person more closely, more deeply, more intimately than anyone else in the world. again with various degrees between. In addition, we may acquire or forget factual knowledge about persons, and we may get to know persons better or grow apart and become strangers to them. Applying these distinctions to the knowledge of God, we can say that it is possible to have a great deal of factual knowledge about God without knowing him personally. In James 2:19, we're told that the demons believe that there is but one true and living God and that they shudder. Presumably, they know something about God's majesty or his holiness or his coming judgment that makes them tremble. In Mark 5:7, we read that the demons possessing the madman of Gadara knew that Jesus was the Son of God, but they did not know him in a relational sense. In John 7:27-29, some of the Jews of Jerusalem, when they heard Jesus, said, "We know where this man is from." Jesus cried out, "Yes, you know me and you know where I'm from. I am not here on my own, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him." These Jews had a degree of factual knowledge concerning Jesus, and they certainly had some factual knowledge concerning God as he was revealed in the Old Testament. But they did not have a personal knowledge of God. On the other hand, the Bible teaches that it is possible to have personal knowledge of God. And the reason why this is so is simply that God has revealed himself. In Hebrews 1:1-3, we read, "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word." Among the various ways in which God spoke in the Old Testament period were revelation by theophanies, including the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, the Shekinah glory, the glorious aftermath, and appearances of the angel of the Lord. Revelation in altered states of consciousness, including visions, trances, and dreams. Revelation by means of Urim and Tumim and the lot. Revelation by means of miracles. Revelation by audible speech from God. Revelation by prophetic declaration through human instruments. And revelation through the sacred writings of Scripture. All of these modes of special revelation can be subsumed under one title, that of Word. Of course, the preeminent revelation which God has given of himself is his incarnate Word, Jesus Christ. In John 1:18, we read, "No one has ever seen God, but God, the only Son, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." But now we must ask, is it possible for man to know, both factually and personally, the God who has spoken his word, the God who has revealed himself? Jeremiah 9:23-24 tells us, "This is what the Lord says, let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord." In Matthew 11:27, Jesus says, "All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." In 1 John 5:20, we read, "We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." And in John 4:7, we read, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God." These scriptures tell us that it is possible for human beings to have personal knowledge of God in the special sense of knowledge of saving relationship. Through God's revelation of himself in Jesus Christ, Some human beings have been born of God and given an understanding so that they might know God in this special way, rather than as a disclosure of information about God. The God of the Bible is described as a spirit. This means two basic things. God is a personal being, and God's substance is not material or physical. He is also described as invisible to human eyes. In addition, he is said to be omnipresent, to fill heaven and earth, to be everywhere at the same time. How is it possible for a personal being who does not have a physical body, who is invisible, and who is everywhere at once, to reveal himself and yet communicate no information about himself? What conception could we possibly form of such a God? What are we to think of such a God without a known nature, without a face, without even a name? How are we to worship or serve such a God since we do not know who or what he is, what he is doing, or what his will is for us? The God who discloses himself but discloses nothing about himself is an unknown God. In fact, the God who discloses nothing about himself is a philosophical abstraction, an empty concept, a form without content. And he's certainly not the God of the Bible, who speaks and makes himself known. As Paul on Mars Hill did not hesitate to declare to the philosophers and citizens of Athens their unknown God, revealing him to be the creator, the sustainer, the ruler, the redeemer, and the judge, so God's word in the Bible unhesitatingly declares to modern liberal theologians their unknown God, revealing his nature, his works, and his will. Earlier, as part of the fourth question, we asked how the conceptual knowledge of God given in Scripture relates to my personal knowledge of and relationship to God. We have found that God has disclosed to us his word concerning his nature, his works, and his will. Now we also discover that our personal knowledge of saving relationship of Christ is mediated by the Holy Spirit through his revelation of the truths concerning Christ's person and redemptive work. Through his quickening work and through his word, the Holy Spirit unites us to Christ through faith. And in doing so, he brings us into vital union with all of the saving benefits Christ has purchased for us. Thus, personal knowledge of Christ is acquired by a factual knowledge of God's revealed truth. Is this personal knowledge of Christ also maintained by the same means? It would appear so. Thus, our fellowship with Christ, our continuing personal relationship with Christ, our ongoing experience of Christ, is maintained by the Holy Spirit by a factual knowledge of God's word as to who Christ is and what Christ has done, is doing, and will yet do. As we steep ourselves in God's word in Scripture, seeking always to understand, trust in, and obey that word, we shall come to know God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit more fully, more deeply, more intimately, until at last our faith is exchanged for sight, and we see him whom, not having not yet seen, nevertheless we love, in whom believing we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. This mention of the word glory prompts me to take a fleeting look at the title of this paper, Revelation, the Word that Discloses God's Glory, and to ask why the inclusion of glory in the title. Actually, the concept of glory seems to be a particularly happy one to summarize the various aspects of God's self-disclosure. If God's glory be understood as the magnificence, the brightness, the splendor of the expression of God's divine nature, then God's attributes can be seen as expressions of various aspects of God's nature. And God's works and will can be seen as reflections of various aspects of God's nature. And thus the inclusion of glory in the title seemed appropriate, and still seems so. Accordingly, Revelation is the word that discloses God's glory. May it accomplish that end in our lives. Now we're going to take some time for questions and perhaps some discussion. If I take a moment and rephrase your question, you will excuse me. And if I rephrase it wrongly, you can correct me. Okay?
First question is, what do you feel is the underlying motivation for the literal concept of Revelation? The underlying motivation. And second question, do you feel that believers sometimes let themselves in for criticisms or for liberals speaking the way they do by doing unwarranted things, such as taking, as the expression goes, every promise in the book is mine, and obviously not every prophecy is every religious, and therefore making Revelation seem overly existential to the conservative, just giving fuel to the fire of the liberal, if I'm making myself clear.
All right, let me take the first question. What do I think is the underlying motivation for the liberal concept of Revelation? Frankly, as I've looked at the material, as I mentioned, from Karl Barth on to the present, and even before Barth, it would seem that what we have here is a historical development which mainly appears to have its roots in the respect which scholars, biblical scholars and theologians gained for the conclusions of science and for the particularly tough problems of philosophy as those two areas impinged upon biblical truth and revelation. And it seems to me that the more I read, for instance, in the European theologians, the more apparent that becomes. A great respect for the physical and the social sciences, and a great respect for philosophy in terms of the difficult questions that philosophy asks, which cannot sometimes be easily answered by anyone. Not just Christians, but by non-Christians as well. It seems to me that that great respect accorded the conclusions in these various scientific disciplines and in philosophy seems to color greatly the thinking of all of these men from Barth right up to the present. And I frankly have wished sometimes that Brunner, for example, who thinks through matters so well and is so clear in his thinking on so many points, I have wished many times that he could have been exposed to a conservative theological training rather than to the training to which he was exposed, in which so much respect was given by theology to these areas of scientific discipline and philosophy. It seems to me that is more than anything the motivation which underlies this particular view of Revelation. Philosophy made through that whole development from Hume, Kant, and then, of course, in spite of Kierkegaard's reaction against Hegel, philosophy made it for the 20th century theologians an impossibility for men to think of revelation as propositions, as information, as conceptual knowledge. And science, with its implications for the development of all things, including human culture, including, of course, religion, made certain things which were spoken of in the Bible, such as Adam and Eve as the first man, and thus the historical fall, and thus everything that flows out of that, that concept of the fall, all of the theological concepts in terms of sin and death, all of that raised serious questions about that whole procedure, and therefore the Bible was gradually viewed more and more through the 19th century as a problematic book. And then in the 20th century, given up entirely as far as any communication of information from God to man. Barth frankly felt that the great gap between an infinite God and a finite man could not be bridged, and that God could not even reveal himself to man in the form of analogies. Barth said there are no analogies. There are no likenesses. And therefore, God cannot say anything meaningful to man in terms of likenesses. Well, as a result of that whole procedure, we have this modern liberal view of revelation. Part of the problem there, I think, is the problem that is now being addressed in terms of the evolutionary concept by some Christians, and there are attempts to address it responsibly, and thus attempts to push back the influence of that area on men's thinking about the Bible as a purely human book, which has developed as so many human religions have developed. And partly there is a new coming to grips with the philosophical problems, although that's mostly in its beginning stages, that have been philosophical problems that have been raised during the last 100 years and have not yet been solved in many cases. I think that's, from my point of view, the underlying motivation. I don't really see, on the part of at least some of these liberals, although I've rubbed shoulders with some, I don't see a great, on the part of some, I say, there may be some others, but I don't see a great insincerity and a great desire to be destroyers of Christianity and of the Christian faith. I think what they're trying to do is to have a Christianity with which they can live. I think that's really what they're getting at. And I think there are many, many of these liberal scholars who are very sincere in their beliefs. Unfortunately, from my point of view, and what I consider to be a biblical point of view, they're simply wrong in their beliefs. I know that sounds very narrow and dogmatic and exclusive, but I really don't know how to say it in any other way. Now, let me hold on your second question for just a moment. I don't know who was next. This gentleman back here. What is your name, please?
David.
There could, of course, be in this expression a rather simple explanation. It could be that the revelations, as we have them in other places in Scripture, using the analogy of Scripture as a whole, that the revelations could be given in the visions. In other words, rather than saying visions and revelations, they could be visions in which there are revelations. In other words, he could be simply saying that he's simply enumerating. He comes to visions and revelations. That is, the revelations are given in the visions. We have illustrations of that in other places in Scripture. So it's not necessary really to take those as separate things, although it's possible. It's possible to do that. Visions could be, from another point of view, that which God grants to us to see, revelations, that which God communicates to us. And unless in the visions revelation is given, one could distinguish visions from revelations in terms of those two directions. Visions, what we see, revelations, what God gives. We could do it that way. That's another possible way of looking at it. Dr. Newman, any thought?
I'd just like to go along with your first suggestion that a vision could also
Right.
So taking the word "and" as even, which is quite acceptable grammatic. Someone over here had a question. Yes. How have these liberal views influenced conservative churches, and in what ways have these influences manifested themselves? When you look at the history in the 19th century of denominations, it's really instructive to see how denominations, large denominations, take for example here in the United States, which were once sound, which were once conservative, were gradually changed over until today some of them are for the most part liberal. How did that happen? How did that occur? How did it get from the influencers and the seminal thinkers to the churches down to that level? Well, if you follow and trace the history in the 19th and in the 20th century, and I do not mean to suggest that that history is finished. It is still going on right now. If you trace that history, it's fascinating to see how many, many students of theology and of biblical studies sat at the feet of men who suggested, who implied, who hinted at various liberal conceptions, and how these students imbibed those conceptions as part of their belief system. Then it's interesting to note how they in turn developed those hints and suggestions in their own belief systems. So gradually they moved off what we would call a traditional conservative viewpoint of the Bible and of the things taught in the Bible, gradually yielding to one point or another. That is, there's enough of a resistance that's been worn away to more liberal views of the Bible, so that now they were able to accept them. Well, what happened was that these students then went on themselves to many times secular universities, or many times to liberal seminaries or liberal universities where they had a liberal theological faculty, and they studied there and they imbibed many of those views, even though at heart they remained basically conservative. And then they went and they assumed positions of influence in seminaries, in colleges, in churches, so that gradually they spread those views and their students imbibed them. There was a gradual shift. It didn't happen suddenly. There was a gradual turning away from the conservative point of view, so that after a while, colleges and seminaries, where you have the breeding ground of these views, became changed over. And the students went out having imbibed those views. They sat at the feet of their professors and they trusted them. And they accepted their views. And they went out and they began disseminating those views. Gradually, the people on the grassroots became exposed to these views. And those young people in the congregations who were planning to go on for further education and planning to educate themselves or become educated so as to adopt some vocation in Christian ministry, those people were already conditioned so that by the time they came to choose a college or choose a seminary, they chose one which was more in line with the views that they had imbibed. And gradually the situation, the picture changed over until it has now come down to the grassroots level. It has now, in our day, come to the place where many denominations have fallen by the wayside, have imbibed as official positions liberal theological views. And that's still going on. It's an ongoing process. It's very sad, but it has affected denominations over the last almost two centuries very materially. Now, how does it affect conservative churches? Well, I've already suggested a way in which that happens. How can it affect conservative churches and conservative Christians today? It's sad to say, but if someone wishes to get a PhD or a theological education which is credentialed in such a way that those credentials will be recognized, one must go to either a completely secular school or to a liberal situation, and must get his or her training there. And it is really impossible for one to spend 3 years or 4 years or 5 years in such an atmosphere without absorbing some of those viewpoints. One can fight his or her way all the way through, and many do. And many come out somewhat unscathed, but no one comes out entirely unscathed. But we're in a situation in which it's difficult for one to get that credentialing without exposing oneself to those viewpoints and those situations. And that is one way in which it affects the conservative point of view. Now, of course, other conservatives feel that because of the credentialing of these people, because of the books they write and the reputations that they have, which are some of them worldwide, that they must give a certain respect to these liberal views. And so many conservatives have said, if we are ourselves to be recognized as scholars and as people of moment, we must accord to some of these liberal scholars, perhaps not quite so radically liberal, but to some of these liberal scholars at least some kind of respect. And as a result, the tendency is to give a latitude of understanding in one's own views, which makes one dangerously susceptible to the imbibing of those not quite so radical liberal views. And we are seeing that in the evangelical world today. We have a split right down the center on the question of inerrancy. We have a situation going on right now in which liberal views are affecting conservatives, are affecting evangelicals. So it's a very real history from which we ought to take a lesson. And then having done that, it is important to add as an addendum, I have been quoting here today liberal scholars. I have been quoting liberal ideas. It is important for some to take a hard look at these liberal ideas, to critique them, to understand them, to be able to expose them, to present them for what they are. It is important for some to do that, not for all. But it carries a certain risk with it. It carries a certain risk with it because some of the ideas, I'm sure as I quoted them today, sound very plausible. And some of them are expressed in terms which are warm and pious and appear very evangelical in their emotional overtones. And therefore, it's very easy for people to say, that sounds good, and then to follow it. That's part of the danger which we face. There was a question over here, and then I'll come back here. Okay. Good point. I found myself looking askance at that particular point myself. That requires some further thought, just as you suggested. Romans 1 does say that the revelation which is made by God through nature, through his creation, is perceived and is understood and then is rejected, suppressed, distorted. I don't think, however, that if you read Morris a little more fully than perhaps that quotation would indicate, that he would hold that, because he, as some of the other writers do, say things rather categorically and then modify it a bit further. That seems to be a peculiarly European trait. I don't know why that is, but I don't think he's following the pattern of those who would say something dramatic and then retract it, although there is that tendency to say things like that. But I think I would raise that very same question over here. Or Mr. Batchelor first, excuse me. I frankly don't know. I can't get inside their skin to understand what is experienced. I really don't find in any of these writers any claim that any of them have experienced this. That's interesting. Now, I understand that Barth said that there were some occasions when he experienced revelation. He doesn't talk much about it, though. Doesn't talk much about it. Maybe because it's ineffable. One can't say anything about it. He says a lot about it, though, in his 12 volumes of Church Dogmatics. I really don't know, quite frankly. There can be no content. One cannot come away from the experience with any conception. Frankly, I wonder, how can one, coming away from such an experience, know that it is God who has disclosed himself? That is, what is the content, the cash value of the word God in that experience? I frankly don't know. If it is said to be a purely subjective experience which transforms us, we don't learn anything, but we're transformed by it. That I can accept, that idea. But what it is that transforms us and what residue can properly be called revelation in that transaction, I don't know. I frankly don't know. But you can't objectify it. That's the problem. You can't objectify it. Yes. I really don't know the answer to that. That is, many seminaries have set out with that goal in mind. Many churches have set out with that goal in mind. But how a church or a college or a seminary can be preserved over a long period of time in that fashion, I really don't have a final answer for. We can do proximate things. We can investigate people very carefully who are going to be pastors, going to be teachers. We can ask them to subscribe certain statements, but that has been done ad infinitum. Subscription of doctrinal statements to which they pledge adherence. That does not seem to be the final answer. However, if one doesn't have final answers, one has to do proximate things. And various churches and schools have tried to do proximate things.
What would you say would be some good points to aspire to for churches that are curing?
Obviously, lines of communication have to be kept open between the people who are involved in a church, elders, deacons, pastor. The lines of communication have to be kept open between people who labor together in a college or a seminary so that they know what everyone else believes and have an idea of the trends and the directions in which their thinking is moving. I don't mean a kind of a surveillance in which one bugs everyone else to find out what he is saying, but I certainly think that a tremendous amount of vigilance is necessary in order to preserve purely the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. One cannot let down for one moment in that particular struggle. One partly needs to be aware of the history of the situation. That helps. One needs to be aware of what has happened and the way in which it has happened. That helps. One needs to be aware that it is going on right now, and therefore not only awareness is necessary, but great diligence to preserve the truth. In addition, one needs to be aware of something of these liberal trends because, as a matter of fact, a well-trained neo-Orthodox biblical scholar or theologian can say a great many things which sound very wonderful to Christian people. I sat in a church in Philadelphia, a very large church, which had as its Sunday morning speaker one Sunday, James McCord, president of Princeton Theological Seminary. Now, this church was a longtime supporter of the seminary and gave very heavily to the school. And James McCord preached a neo-Orthodox, at that time, neo-Orthodox, not processed, neo-Orthodox sermon. But I really wondered whether many of the people in the audience understood what was going on. Of course, one might say, well, if they didn't understand what was going on, what does it hurt? Well, what does it hurt? It hurts in terms of the way those ideas prepare for the entrance of liberal thinking. That's where it hurts. Many Christians, of course, claim illumination as they attempt to understand and expound the Word of God to other human beings. Obviously, there are many points at which what is considered to be the work of the Spirit in enlightening our minds to the objective revelation, to its meaning and significance, connect with interpretation and how we understand, what principles we apply to the understanding of Scripture. However, illumination can be thought, I think, to be the way in which God enlightens our minds as we attempt to do the interpretation, as we seek understanding. Now, that illumination doesn't have any canons or rules per se. We ask God by His Spirit to enlighten, to quicken us to understand. Interpretation, however, has canons. And they've been worked on for centuries. There are certain basic principles which we apply in interpretation. Those principles are principles which are given in Scripture itself, which are revealed in Scripture, which are employed in Scripture, which are reflected in the way Scripture interprets Scripture. And it is important, if one is to interpret the Bible aright, to have an idea of what those biblical principles of interpretation are, so that when he prays for the illumination of the Holy Spirit, he will do so in terms of the outcomes of that illumination in his understanding. He will do so in a way that will show that the Spirit's work in illumination accords, is not inconsistent with the Spirit's work in inspiration, so that the interpretation that comes out of that will accord with the Spirit's, quote, enlightenment. Now, obviously, those two need some further work in terms of the fruitful interaction between them. But if we think of illumination as the Spirit's work and interpretation as a human activity which should be under the guidance of the Spirit's illumination, but according to certain biblical principles, that will help somewhat to put them together. Yes? That's very helpful. That's why I said some, not all. I would say that that's absolutely correct. You've put your finger on a very important point. In Romans 1, we're told that the ground motif which expresses itself in unrighteousness is just that, suppression of the truth. Exactly so. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That helps a great deal as a formative principle in our understanding of what's going on in at least some of them. One might be tempted to globalize that and say in everyone, but I'm not sure that one can make that the leading motive in all of these liberal scholars.